before we get the official study going, I just want to say thanks to everybody for coming today. I don't know where all everybody's from, but I'm sure you had to travel a little ways to get here, and so thanks for coming. There are lots of chairs up front. This has the potential to be an interactive discussion today. So if you like to participate, you might want to come up front so everybody can hear you. And just remember, for those of you that might be interested in doing a little heckling, I got the mic. So fair warning. Without any further ado, I have asked Wes Kincaid if he'd please get us started with a prayer. So Wes, would you please do that?
Father, we come before you this day to thank you so much, Father, for the blessings you've given us, for the holy days you've given us, Father. Thank you for giving us a group like Lansing that they've used some of their resources, Father, to have people up here and to give an opportunity for brethren to get together as friends and family. We'd ask that you'd bless our time together, that you would be here among us, that you would help us to grow closer, Father, that we can go out in the world and reap the harvest that you want us to, or tend the harvest, Father. We'd ask that you would bless our time together and ask that you'd bless the speaking this afternoon. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Wes. Come on in, everybody. There's lots of chairs up front if you're interested in sitting up front. Well, hopefully we've all had lots of opportunity to partake of the unleavened bread of life this last 7 days. And I want to talk a little bit about that today and maybe expand on it a little bit. And my hope is that you'll be able to maybe expand your thought process as it relates to this just a little bit. This has been a good season for me in preparing for this. And I think God preparing me for this season has really broadened my thinking as it relates to not just the days of unleavened bread, but the actual unleavened bread of life, which is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I'm hoping to just kind of take that thought process and broaden it for us all today. I want you to feel like you have the freedom to ask a question in the middle of this, if you'd like. So just raise your hand. I don't think we need to worry about handing a mic out or anything. I think we'll be able to hear each other. As long as I can hear you, I can repeat a question if I need to. I do believe we've got about an hour and 25 minutes before we're done here. So I think we'll have plenty of time. And then I have the opportunity to maybe shorten this up a little bit if I need to, too. So the thing that I want to try to make happen today is that everybody goes away from this feeling like they got a little something to eat while we were here. And I mean that a little bit metaphorically, mostly. So let's start by going to Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. I'm sure this is a verse we're all very familiar with. Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. And actually, I'll start in 14. And I'm going to change the versions of the Bible a couple of times during this talk today. But for most of it, I'm in the New American Standard. And if I go to a different version, I'll let you know. So Exodus chapter 12, verse 14 says, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." So the key thought there for me is you shall eat. Let's go ahead and go to John chapter 6, please. And I'm going to start in verse 26. And just as a preview, this is right after Jesus fed 5,000. He walks on the water. He goes across the lake. The people follow him across the lake. And starting in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do, so that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." So I'm going to continue here for a little bit. I'm in verse 33. "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on that last day." I'm going to continue here in a minute to go through the rest of this chapter. There's just so much in this chapter. We could spend the whole weekend trying to discuss it and understand it. But I think it's a good foundation for, hopefully, for the next 2 days for us. But if you look back on verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." I want you to think about that. I want you to be willing to chew on that thought process a little bit. Verse 27, if we back up to that, says, "Do not work for the food which perishes." And I'd like you to give some thought to that. What is that? What is the food that perishes? What does that look like in 2016 in your life when you go home, you go back to work on Monday, or go back to doing whatever it is you're going to do on Monday? What's the food that perishes versus the food that gives eternal life? So I'm going to move on now. I'm going to go back to verse 41. "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes from me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. And I just finished up in verse 58 there. Verse 54, 56, and 57 all use the word eat in them. And that word, eat, is the Strong's word 5176. And this is the Strong's definition of it. It's probably strengthened from a collateral form of the base of a couple of other words through the idea of corrosion or wear. Or perhaps rather a base of, and then a couple of additional words, and I'm not going to get into the weeds with that. You're welcome to go look at that at any time. And it's through the idea of craunching, C-R-A-U-N-C-H-I-N-G. I didn't even know that was a word until couple weeks ago, a crunching sound, to gnaw or to chew, G-N-A-W, gnaw, that is to eat. Now, if I dig into those other Greek words, it can also mean corrosion or wear, so like the rubbing. Corrosion. Grinding your teeth. Can you see me doing that? All you guys way in the back can't see me doing that, so I'm grinding my teeth. It's another thought process for that word. And I think this is really, I think it's really important when it comes to partaking of Jesus Christ. He is the bread. We are to gnaw on him. It's like a worn path, is another way you can think about these words. How many of us have walked on a path through the woods? Have you ever tried to get off the path? It's pretty hard, huh? It's hard to make any progress, isn't it, when you get off the path? Because there's brambles and branches and briars. So this word eats is like a path, a worn path. What's your relationship like with your Lord? Is it like a worn path? Because you've walked it back and forth so many times. You've cleaned out all the stuff that gets in the way between you and God. All the things that this world says that we're supposed to partake of that perish. I'd like you to keep that in mind as we go through our talk today. Gnawing. I was gonna bring some beef jerky and hand it out, and I decided not to for various reasons, most of which come from my 21-year-old son. We had some fun talking about it. But I want you to think about that, too. I mean, the new stuff you buy is almost like eating steak. But, you know, maybe some of you make your own beef jerky, and it's hard. It's tough. You've got to really gnaw on it to get it to where you can swallow it, to where you can effectively digest it. That's the part where we decided not to go. So we're going to leave it right there. The analogy does work, and I'll let you figure out if you want to take it there. So think about gnawing on your Lord. So what's life all about? That's a big question, right? Maybe you've asked yourself that question a time or two. What's it all about? What do you, I've heard my good friend Jeff Leedy ask this question, I think, every year I've been at the Feast of Tabernacles with him. And he says it nicer than I'm going to, but what are you doing here? Right? What are you doing? What are you doing here? Why are you here? I've heard people say, well, I'm commanded to be here. That's true. But you get to be here. You don't have to do anything. You get to. And I challenge you to consider that thought process. You don't have to do anything. You get to. So hopefully that's why you're here, because you get to be here to fellowship and celebrate this holy time with friends and family. Let's see what Jesus has to say about what it's all about. If we go back to verse 40 in John chapter 6, for this is the will of my Father. So I'm sort of taking a little liberty there, but I'm saying that's what it's all about. It's about the will of God, right? And the will of God, according to Jesus, is that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Verse 29 basically says the same thing. Because 28, they're asking him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So what does that mean? Verse 40, I'm going to come back to 40. It says, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him. So how do you behold Jesus? How do you behold anything? I can look out there and I see a lot of friendly faces. Thank you for that, by the way. And so I'm looking at you. I see you. I behold you. But I don't think that's what he means here. I think it's a lot more than that. Maybe I can help you with an example here. What's this? I think to behold this chair, you might want to look at it and find out what holds it together. What's its purpose? What's the purpose of this chair? Not a trick question.
To sit on,
right? Well, you know, we've been doing this our whole life since we were babies. How many of you have, like, turned it over and looked at the welds and the screws and the way the cushions are put on there and the things on the bottom so that it's level? I'm beholding this chair right now. I'm looking at it. I'm examining it. I'm deciding whether or not I can believe in it. How do I believe in this chair? Thank you. That's the answer. Now I'm believing in this chair. Not complicated. But I think a lot of times, I know for me in my life, I read these kind of words and I just go right over them. I don't really think about them. I don't chew on them. I don't gnaw on them. I just go right over. Behold and believe. Okay. So hopefully that example will help you think about, chew on your Savior. So I'd like us to go to Romans chapter 12, verse 2 now. I'm going to read this verse three times, and I'm going to read it in three different versions of the Bible. I'm going to start with the New American Standard. And Paul says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So now I want to read that in the New Revised Standard. And that says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what the will of God What is the will of God? What is good and acceptable and perfect? And now I want to read it in the Message. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. I like the way that reads. As a side note, I just want to encourage you, if you haven't already, to get a copy of the Message. It's not a study Bible. It's a reading Bible, or maybe a listening Bible. I have purchased some MP3 CDs that I can listen to in my vehicle on my way to work in the mornings and my way home in the evenings. And I have about a 15-minute commute. And I'm amazed at how much of the Scripture I can actually listen to in 15 minutes. And what I have found with the Message Bible is that it has caused me to be a better Bible studier, because he'll say things in a different phraseology, and a lot of times I'm like, that's not what that says. And so when I get home or I get to work, I'll go look what it says in a different version of the Bible, and I eventually end up studying it. And so it has been an excellent, excellent tool for me. So I encourage you, if you haven't already, to get a copy of that Bible. The guy who wrote it is actually a Hebrew and a Greek scholar. He used to teach Hebrew and Greek for a few years before he was a pastor for 30 years, and then he spent 10 years writing that version of the Bible. It's a really interesting story. And I know I was extremely skeptical the first time I read some of the Message Bible. And then it kind of hit me that I'm not a Hebrew or a Greek scholar, and maybe this guy might know a little bit more about this stuff than I do. And so maybe I ought to give him a chance and see what he has to say. And I've learned a lot, and I'm thankful that I have. So anyway, side note, Message Bible. It's a good one. So back to this verse, if I haven't totally lost you, Romans 12:2. Back in the New American Standard. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then the next part of that is the answer of why we're told to do that. So that you may prove what the will of God is. What's the will of God? We just read it. To behold and believe in Jesus Christ. Why? So he can raise us up on the last day. So in order to do that, we got to have our minds renewed. That means we got to stop thinking about the stuff this world tells us to think about, and we got to constantly be putting in what God tells us to think about. Which, in light of what we've been doing for the last 7 days, we got to partake of the bread of life all the time, not just 7 days a week. All the time. He gives us his inspired word. We call it a Bible. How often are we partaking of that? I don't do it as often as I could or should, because I have a life to live. Well, I think that thought process is a thought process that perishes. Because my life. And when I say that, I'm thinking work, food, family, fun. Those things are important, but they're not Jesus Christ. I spend way too much time focusing on things that are not Jesus Christ. Don't come from him and don't have much to do with him. I'm getting better and better at it all the time. And I hope you are too. And hopefully, this might help you have a different way of thinking about it today. So I encourage you to think about having your minds renewed. So I want to talk a little bit about that, too. I've been learning a lot about our brains this last couple of years, and I'm by no means an expert, but science has proven in the last 10, 15 years that doctors and science, I guess, has proven this, that our brains have the ability to change throughout our lives. They have the ability to grow. It's called neuroplasticity. I don't even know how to define that, but that's what it's called. If you want to define it, you can go look it up. But it is the possibility of physically restructuring our brain by taking conscious steps to change our thinking. Chew on that for a little bit while we go to Psalms chapter 139. Verses 23 and 24. Psalms 139, 23, 24. This is King David. And he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way." You think King David knew about neuroplasticity? He may not have heard of that word, but I think that's what he just prayed. I think he just prayed and asked God to renew his mind. He asked God to search him and to try him and to see anxious thoughts, and then to lead him in the everlasting way, not the way that perishes. He didn't ask to be taught how to make more money. He didn't ask to be taught how to be a better athlete or a better scholar. Name it. You name it. You know what's going on in your life. Hopefully, we're all asking God to lead us in the everlasting way. So if we go back to John 6, verse 40 again, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds his Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." I want to, maybe another way to think about this, another way to wear on this verse, another way to grind your teeth, another way to gnaw on this, to partake of the Word, which became flesh, which is the way, the truth, and the life. Could you say it's commitment and loyalty? I think we might be able to say that. Commitment and loyalty to God, commitment and loyalty to Jesus Christ. So I think you could also describe that as clarity. Clarity, clarity, clarity. Is it clear to you? An urgency. Do it now. I submit that without clarity and urgency and loyalty to Jesus Christ, we lose. No matter what, we win. And with it, we win no matter what we lose. Yeah, I'm gonna. Commitment and loyalty. With it, we win. No matter what, we lose. Without it, we lose. No matter what, we win. Nothing else matters. Commitment and loyalty to Jesus Christ. Clarity and urgency. Do it now. So let's talk a little bit about how we do some of these things. Let's go to John chapter 10. Verse 27. Let's see, it's looking at time here. I'm just going to read just this verse. John 10, 27. This whole story here is a powerful one, and I encourage you to go and read through it. But this is Jesus speaking here, and he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Do you hear the voice of Jesus? I think he's speaking to us. We should be hearing it. So then I think we have to think about, well, what does that mean? How? How do we hear his voice? You remember how when Job heard it? Anybody? It was in the middle of a storm when Job heard it. What about Elijah when he was in the cave? Right. The storms went by, right? And God wasn't in them. And then it was a quiet, still, small voice. That's in 1 Kings 19 if you're interested. So where does faith come from? Anybody? Not a trick question. Faith comes from hearing. And hearing what? The Word of God. Who's the Word of God? Jesus Christ is the Word of God. That's Romans 10, 17. We don't have to turn there. I think we all know that. So let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace." I want you to chew on that for a little bit. What is the flesh? What is the mind set on the flesh? Do we do that? What is the mind set on peace? If the mind set on the spirit, with a capital S. What's peace? Do we want it? Do we have it? I'll read you Thayer's definition. Strong's is a good one too, but I like Thayer's better. I've got six different definitions of the word peace that came from Thayer's. First one is a state of national tranquility. I suppose if our nation was focused on the spirit, we might have tranquility in our nation. Clearly, our nation is not focused on the spirit right now. It's focused on some ridiculously disgusting things, actually, if we watch the news, if you follow politics at all. Could be the exemption from the rage and the havoc of war. Could be peace between individuals. It could be security, safety, prosperity, felicity. Because peace and harmony make and keep things safe and prosperous. Could be of the Messiah's peace, the way that leads to peace or salvation. A tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. It could also mean the blessed state of devout and upright men after death. So there's six different definitions of that word peace. I think they all apply. So what are we setting our minds on? Hopefully, we're setting our minds on what we're told to set them on in Philippians. And I have developed an acronym that works for me because I can remember it. And it's called THRPLREP. THRPLREP. And that acronym stands for true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, reputable, excellent, and praiseworthy. We're going to turn there in a minute, but what's your mind set on most of the time? And I, on my notes here, I wrote down on the left-hand side, I've got true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, reputable, excellent, and praiseworthy. On the left, excuse me, and on the right, I went to the thesaurus and I looked up the acronym of these words. And there's lots of them. But I picked the ones that I think are easy to understand. I need stuff simple. I'm a simple man. And if it's not simple, I don't get it. And if I don't get it, it has no value to me. So what's the opposite of true? False, right? What's the opposite of dishonor or honorable? Dishonorable. Right. Wrong. Pretty simple, huh? Pure. Corrupt. Lovely. Spiteful. Reputable. Notorious. Excellent. Terrible. Praiseworthy. Blameworthy. I'm not going to turn back there, but John 6, 41 through 43. You know what? Actually, let's do turn back there. Let's go back one more time to John 6, 41 . And this is in the, if we dwell on that which is right, and the opposite of that is dwelling on that which is wrong. John 6:41 says, therefore the Jews, and this is just, it's not just, doesn't mean the tribe of the Jews. This is the nation that this word Jews refers to here. They were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Do you think they thought they were right? I bet they did. I bet they thought they were right. But they weren't right, were they? We know that now. They were wrong. They were dwelling on what was wrong, not on what was right. I think we do that frequently. We have some truth, but it might not be honorable. And it might lead us to dwelling on that which is wrong. And so I encourage you to try not to do that. And so does that example make sense? Does everybody agree with that? All right. Let's go ahead and go to Philippians 4. I think we're gonna start in verse 9 here. You guys are all awful quiet and sitting still. Anybody got any questions so far? Okay. I don't see anybody sleeping, so that's good. So I'm gonna back into this a little bit, but Philippians 4, verse 9 says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And that's right after he talks about THRPLREP. Verse 8, Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Chew on that. Partake of that. Walk down that path until you wear it in. If you picked up today's, which I didn't, today's newspaper, or if you got on your whatever internet account you use to see what's going on in the world, if I was a betting man, I'd bet that it's mostly focused on the opposite of Thurple Rep. We have that path worn in well, I think. We spend a lot of time on the wrong side of that chart, if you will. A lot of energy. It's not good for us. That stuff perishes. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's start in verse 3. Second Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's Thurple Rep. That's a way to look at that verse. We're taking our thoughts captive. Did you guys know that the scriptures give us a formula so that we're never going to screw up? I don't think that word's in there. That's my version. It's Andy's paraphrase version. Did you guys know that? There's a formula in the scriptures so that you will never stumble. Let's go read it. It's in 2 Peter, chapter 1. I'm just going to start in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He's talking to us, right? Is he talking to you? I hope you can recognize that he's speaking to you in that sentence. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You want to partake of something? How about the divine nature, the bread of life? Because we're escaping the corruption that's in this world. And it surrounds us. It surrounds us. It's everywhere. And it's pervasive. Verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Picture this as like a stair step, these next few verses. Supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. There's your formula, right there. I like formulas. I like it to be laid out so that it's simple, so that I can follow it. I'm an alcoholic. I'm a recovered alcoholic. I went to a program called AA. They got 12 steps. It's called a formula. I followed them. It worked. Pretty cool. So when I see things like this, I have experience in my mind that says I can get a hold of that and I can do that and I have faith that it's going to work. So I like things like this when I see them in the scriptures. I like steps. I like it to be simple. And I think God is, I've got to be careful how I say that. God is extremely complex, but this walk, this faith that we're called to is not. We examine the chair and we sit in it. It's about relationship. It's not about performance. Relationship first. We are called to obey. Don't misunderstand me. But it's about relationship. We are to be at one with our Lord. We have to partake of him. So I did the same thing with this list in my notes. What's the opposite of faith? Distrust. Moral excellence. Unethical inferiority. Knowledge. Ignorance. We've all heard the statement, ignorance is bliss. Well, that's a lie. That's a lie. So if you're walking through life thinking, ignorance is nice. What I don't know won't hurt me. That's not true. You're going to get stepped on. You're going to get squished. Self-control. Instability. Is the opposite, is an antonym of that. Perseverance, indifference. Whatever, I don't care. Whatever. You see anybody that does that or know anybody that does that? I do that sometimes. Whatever. I'm not going to fight that fight today. I'm not going to stand firm on that issue today. Godliness. I chose agnosticism as an antonym for that. I think that's a good one. What do you believe? Are you sitting in the chair? Are you standing on it? You're running and jumping over it? Using it as a step up? Brotherly kindness. I'm sorry, I'm having a hard time with that. Brotherly kindness. How about unfriendly selfishness? Love. Animosity. So I took the liberty of saying, okay, if I do the things on the left, Peter tells us we're never going to stumble. So what if we do the things on the right? Well, I wrote down here, practice these things and you will never overcome. I think that makes sense. So are we practicing distrust, unethical inferiority, ignorance, instability, indifference, agnosticism, unfriendly selfishness, or animosity? Hopefully not so much. But I think that's part of the leavening in our lives. bet you got a crumb somewhere back in your house, somewhere maybe in your HVAC vent. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe you got it all. Probably not. But in both of these lists, he's not telling us to focus on the stuff. He's not telling us to focus on the sin, is he? He's telling us to focus on life, the Spirit. We've got sin in our lives, and we're going to have it in our lives until the day we die. I believe that. Let's keep putting life in, and it will overcome, it will overtake sin. We'll die daily to the sin. And Jesus is going to help us all the way. He promises that. He promises that in Hebrews 13:5. He says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Do you believe that? Most of the time. Most of the time. How much do you trust God? On a scale of 1 to 5, where would you place your trust in God and in Jesus? We should all be able to say 5. But you know what? I can't. I cannot honestly say that I trust him as a 5 all the time. When things are going well, when my job is going well, when my marriage is going well, when my kids are doing what I tell them, then I trust God completely. When I'm feeling healthy. But you know what? That's not all the time. That is not all the time. But that's my goal. I want to trust him. I want to be able to say it's 5. It's a 5 24/7. I want that. I hope you want that. I encourage you to want that. If you don't, I encourage you to ask yourself why, and I encourage you to chew on that, gnaw on that. Why don't I want that? What's getting in the way? Why wouldn't you want an intimate, one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ and his Father? I think maybe because we think it might be kind of boring. I know when I was younger, as in like teenager, young adult, the honest truth is I didn't really want a relationship with God because he was going to cramp my style. He was going to slow me down. I got stuff to do. And I'm going to go do it. And I know God will forgive me. That part of the thought process was true, and man, am I thankful for that. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11 real quick. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Chew on that. What does that mean? What does that look like? How do I do that? I'm going to let you answer that question. I'm not going to answer that one for you. Quite frankly, I'm not sure I know how. I have a thought on what it looks like in my life. The life of Jesus being manifest in your mortal flesh. That's right now. His life. While we're alive and walking on this earth. Not when we're changed. Now. So So then my mind says, well, man, what does that look like? What might that be? Well, let's go read a little bit about what it might be like to be Christ. Not actually what it might be like, what it is like. Now, these are just a few glimpses. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And I'm going to read these out of the Message. I love the way the Message speaks to some of this stuff. And again, I want to paraphrase this by saying I recognize the Message is not a study Bible. It's a reading Bible. It's a story Bible. So if you hear something in these next few readings I'm going to read and you're like, that's not what it says, write yourself a note and go look and see what it says. And enjoy the process. Colossians 1:15, we look at this Son and see the God who cannot be seen. We look at this Son and see God's original purpose in everything created. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in Him and finds its purpose in Him. He was there before any of it came into existence and holds it all together right up to this moment. And when it comes to the church, He organizes and holds it together like a head does a body. He was supreme in the beginning and leading the resurrection parade. He is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, He's there, towering far above everything and everyone. So spacious is He, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in Him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of His death, His blood that poured down from the cross. I'm going to read a couple more here. You yourselves are a case study of what He does. At one time, you all had your backs turned to God, thinking rebellious thoughts of Him, giving Him trouble every chance you got. But now, by giving Himself completely at the cross, actually dying for you, Christ brought you over to God's side, put your lives together, whole and holy, in His presence. You don't walk away from a gift like that. You stay grounded and steady in the bond of trust, constantly tuned into the Message, careful not to be distracted or diverted. There is no other message, just this one. Every creature under heaven gets this same message. I, Paul, am a messenger of this message. There's a glimpse of what it's like to be the Lord. Let's go to Job chapter 38. I'm going to read the whole chapter. I don't know about you, but if somebody's reading a version that I don't have, I sometimes have a hard time reading my Bible, and my mind can't do two things at once. In fact, I submit that neither can yours. So you might want to just listen. But if you're capable of multitasking, go ahead and read yours too. But I just recently went through the whole book of Job, and Job can be a kind of a depressing chapter in the Bible. Hard chapter, hard lessons that man had to learn. I think we all have to learn the same lesson. And I think in the end, Job learned. He said, "Now I see." Right? He flipped the chair over and he looked and he understood. He beheld. But here's some more of what it might look like to be Christ. I especially hope you young folks are listening to this. Because I just have this memory of being 21 years old and really feeling like, yeah, I'll get to it when I get to it. I got time. And besides that, it didn't sound super encouraging to me. I was just like, yeah, I want to go ride my dirt bike and I want to go find my beautiful bride and I want to do fun, cool stuff. I think having the life of Jesus manifest in your life today would be pretty cool. I think cooler than anything this world has to offer. But you got to dwell on that. You got to live there. That's what dwelling on it means. You live there. You don't just show up on the Sabbath for 45 minutes and get a little nibble and then go back to the world and make any progress in your walk with God. It doesn't work that way. Job 38. And now, finally, God answered Job from the eye of a violent storm. He said, why do you confuse the issue? Why do you talk without knowing what you're talking about? Pause for a second. Anybody ever done that? I never do that. I wish. Just ask my kids. It happens like at dinner every night. Ah, Dad, you don't know what you're talking about. Pull yourself together, Job. Up on your feet. Stand tall. I have some questions for you, and I want some straight answers. Where were you when I created the earth? Tell me, since you know so much. Who decided on its size? Certainly you'll know that. Who came up with the blueprints and the measurements? How was its foundation poured, and who set the cornerstone? While the morning stars sang in chorus and all the angels shouted praise. So he's asking Job these questions, and Job's recognizing, I don't have those answers. But I want you to think about the fact that Jesus did have those answers. He knew how to do that. He didn't just wave a magic wand and say, abracadabra, poof. It doesn't work that way. He knew. And I think he's telling you that you can too. You can have the life of Jesus while you're a mortal human being. All right, where was I? Verse 8. And he who took charge of the ocean, and who took charge of the ocean when it gushed forth like a baby from the womb? That was me. I wrapped it in soft clouds and tucked it in safely at night. Then I made a playpen for it, a strong playpen, so it couldn't run loose, and said, stay here. This is your place. Your wild tantrums are confined to this place. Think about that. How many of you have been to the ocean? It's massive. It's powerful. He tucked it in like a little baby. That's awesome. Have you ever ordered morning? Get up. Told dawn, get to work. So you could seize earth like a blanket and shake out the wicked like cockroaches? As the sun brings everything to light, brings out all the colors and shapes, the cover of darkness is snatched from the wicked. They're caught in the very act. Have you ever gotten to the true bottom of things, explored the labyrinth of caves in the deep ocean? I think that leads us to think that he has done that. He knows what's there. He's been there. How would you like to do that? Do you know the first thing about death? Do you have one clue regarding death's dark mysteries? And do you have any idea how large the earth is? Speak up if you have even the beginning of an answer. Do you know where light comes from? From where darkness lives? So you can take them by the hand and lead them home when they get lost? Why, of course you know that. You've known them all your life. You've grown up in the same neighborhood with them. Have you ever traveled where snow is made? Seen the vault where hail is stockpiled? The arsenals of hail and snow that I keep in readiness for times of trouble and battle and war? That's awesome. I like to snowmobile in the mountains. I love to snowmobile in the mountains with my son, Tabor. We get in the backcountry. We get to places we probably shouldn't go. Seriously. We get into some sketchy situations. We wear avalanche packs. We have beacons in case we get buried so that somebody can find us and dig us out before we die. That's pretty stupid. But We love it. And so when I read something like this and God says, you know where snow is made? No, I don't get that. I don't have any idea where snow is made. But I'd like to. I'd like to understand that. And to me, that's cool. That's way cooler than getting on Facebook or playing a video game or going to work. I don't think anybody'd argue with that. Can you find your way where lightning is launched or to the place from which the wind blows? Who do you suppose carves canyons for the downpours of rain and charts the route of the thunderstorms that bring water to unvisited fields, deserts no one ever lays eyes on, drenching the useless wastelands so that they're carpeted with wildflowers and grass? Who do you think is the father of rain and dew, the mother of ice and frost? You don't for a minute imagine these marvels of weather just happen, do you? Time out there. You know what? Yeah, I do. I kind of just think, this is the weather. It just happens. Chew on that a little bit. Think about that. There's a God, and he's real. And he's really, really involved in everything that's going on. And he wants to be intimately involved in your life. He's real. And I know that everybody in this room believes that. But just how real? How much do you trust him? Does anyone know enough to number all the clouds or tip over the rain barrels of heaven when the earth is cracked and dry, the ground baked hard as a brick? Can you teach the lioness to stalk her prey and satisfy the appetite of her cubs as they crouch in their den, waiting hungrily in their cave? You know, I see a young man sitting out there, Austin. Would that be cool? That would be awesome, wouldn't it? To teach a lion how to hunt. Chew on that for a little bit. Jesus knows how to do that. And I think he'd like to teach you how to do that. I'd like to know how to do that. I just like to go watch. Who sets food out for the ravens when their young cry to God, fluttering about because they have no food? He does. We could go on in Job. I'm not going to for the sake of time. But I encourage you to. The next couple chapters in Job are awesome, talking about who our God is and what he does and what he's capable of. And I forget about that because I get busy. I get wrapped up in this world. I get wrapped up in the stuff that perishes. Let's go to Psalms 104. Oh, my soul, bless God. God, my God, how great you are, beautifully, gloriously robed, dressed up in sunshine, and all heaven stretched out for your tent. You built your palace on the ocean deeps, made a chariot out of clouds, and took off on wind wings. You commandeered winds as messengers, appointed fire and flame as ambassadors. You set earth on a firm foundation so that nothing can shake it ever. You blanketed earth with ocean, covered the mountains with deep waters. Then you roared and the water ran away. Your thunder crash put it all to flight. Mountains pushed up, valleys spread out in the places you assigned them. You set boundaries between earth and sea. Never again will earth be flooded. You started the springs and rivers, sent them flowing among the hills. All the wild animals now drink their fill. Wild donkeys quench their thirst. Along the river banks, the birds build nests. Ravens make their voices heard. You water the mountains from your heavenly cisterns. Earth is supplied with plenty of water. You make grass grow for the livestock, hay for the animals that plow the ground. Oh, yes, God brings grain from the land, wine to make people happy, their faces glowing with health, a people well-fed and hearty. God's trees are well-watered, the Lebanon cedars he planted. Birds build their nests in those trees. Look, the stork at home in the treetops. Mountain goats climb about the cliffs. Badgers burrow among the rocks. The moon keeps track of the seasons. The sun is in charge of the day. When it's dark and night takes over, all the forest creatures come out. The young lions roar for their prey, clamoring to God for their supper. When the sun comes up, they vanish, lazily stretched out in their dens. Meanwhile, men and women go out to work, busy at their jobs until evening. What a wildly, wildly wonderful world, God. You made it all, with wisdom at your side, made earth overflow with your wonderful creations. Oh, look, the deep, wide sea, brimming with fish past counting, sardines and sharks and salmon. Ships plow those waters, and Leviathan, your pet dragon, romps in them. I love that verse. All the creatures look expectantly to you to give them their meals on time. You come and they gather around. You open your hand and they eat from it. If you turn your back, they die in a minute. Take back your spirit and they die. Revert to original mud. Send out your spirit and they spring to life. The whole countryside in bloom and blossom. It's that time of year, springtime. I love this time of year, especially after winter. It's like a resurrection. Glory of God, let it last forever. Let God enjoy his creation. He takes one look at earth and triggers an earthquake, points a finger at the mountains and volcanoes erupt. Oh, let me sing to God all my life long, sing hymns to my God as long as I live. Oh, let my song please him. I'm so pleased to be singing to God. But clear the ground of sinners, no more godless men and women. Oh, my soul, bless God. He's awesome. He is awesome. You know, he's not all just happy-go-lucky. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. And I'm betting you read this verse this last week. Exodus 12, 29. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, all the firstborn of the cattle. Chew on that. Some responsibility there, huh? It's pretty easy to think about, you know, lots of snow that I can go ride my snowmobile in. Not so easy to think about having that kind of authority to kill all the firstborn of an entire race of people. I want you to chew on that a little bit. That's the same God. That takes some gnawing on to digest that thought process, doesn't it? It should. I hope it does. How much do you trust him? In Luke, he told Peter in chapter 22, 31 and 32, he said, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you. He says, I prayed your faith would not fail you. Chew on that a little bit. In the Clark commentary in that verse, Clark's commentary on that verse, he says, and I think I agree with him, where he says, Peter, Satan has requested permission to sift you. That you is plural. It's not specific to just Peter. And I think it could actually apply to every single one of us. I've been through seasons in my life where I felt like I was being sifted. That being an alcoholic thing I mentioned earlier. I was tough. It was really hard. But what did Jesus say? He didn't say, I told him no. He didn't tell Satan no. You can't touch Peter. He's mine. That is not what he said. He said, I prayed that your faith would not fail you. That takes a little bit of chewing on. Partake of the unleavened bread of life and understand how he thinks. Peter was being purified. I think 3.5 days later, Jesus restored him, didn't he? On the beach. What'd he do? He was hanging out on the beach, and he hollered out to the apostles in the boat that had spent the whole night fishing. They didn't catch anything. Kind of a rerun of something that happened 3.5 years earlier. Probably in the same place. I've heard another guy talk about that. Fishermen like to go back to their same hole. Probably exact same place. Stood on the beach. Said, you guys catch anything? You catching anything? Right? You guys, you ever, you know, you go to the feast or wherever you go, if you go and you see people fishing off the pier in the ocean and you walk by, what do you ask them? You catching anything? That's what he did. He said, he hollered out to his apostles out in the boat, you guys catching anything? Told them to throw the net over. And John says, it's the Lord. So what does Peter do? Puts his clothes back on and jumps in the water and swims. So I don't know if he was fishing naked or just didn't have all his clothes on. I don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. But chew on that a little bit. I think it's a cool story. Peter swims to the beach. Now Jesus is this is the resurrected Lord. He has just overcome everything. This is the most glorious day in the history of all creation. And he made a little fire. He had some fish cooking on it for his buddies. They were more than his buddies. They were his apostles. But this is the way my mind works. Don Eldridge does a little talk on this. I don't know if any of you are familiar with him. And I'm taking a lot of this stuff from what I've heard from John Eldridge on this particular scene. But I like the way he thinks about it. And I bet you Peter swam to shore and he ran up to Jesus and gave him a big wet hug. The risen Lord. The Son of God who overcame and died and paid the price for sins of all mankind. And I bet you Jesus or Peter ran up to him and gave him a big soaking wet hug and said, Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And you know the story. Jesus asked him 3 times, and he forgave him. He restored him. That's what he does. He came to bind up the brokenhearted and set the captives free. That's what he does. He's awesome. Romans 8, 31 through 39, I don't have time to go there. But bottom line is this, if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? How much do you trust him? Psalms 91, my refuge and my fortress. John 14, 15 through 26. Again, I'm not going to go there for the sake of time, but Jesus promises to give you the Holy Spirit. Encourage you to give some thought to What role does that Spirit play in your life? I encourage you to chew on that. Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 21 is a prayer for spiritual strength that Paul prays, and I think he's praying it for you and me. I encourage you to go read that and say amen to it after you do. Hebrews 12, 2. I'm going to go there and read that. I'm going to start in verse 1. Therefore, I'm in Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, we all, I guess that might not be a true statement, so I'm not going to say it. Many of us have been well educated on the crucifixion, Passover, the service of Passover. We don't often talk about this verse. He is the author and the perfecter of faith. Another way to think about that is it's his job. It's his job to author and perfect my faith and your faith and their faith. I think a lot of times we can be overly critical of somebody who's not walking the walk we think they need to walk. And I believe as brothers and sisters, we have a responsibility. But I am not the author or the perfecter of your faith. And I think sometimes we need to remember that. Jesus went to the cross despising the shame. You ever chewed on that one? You got anything in your life you're ashamed of? How'd you like to have it laid right out open in front of the whole world? We just read a few scriptures about who this man was, who this man is, who this person is. He created everything. Think about how shameful that would be to be beaten and stripped naked and hung on a cross. Chew on that a little bit. This is the King of the universe. Nothing and no one ever in the history of everything that's ever existed is more important. And he did it for the joy that was set before him. And what is that joy that was set before him? What's the will of God? What's the will of God? To behold, to understand it, to look at it, to feel it, to taste it, to touch it, to eat it, to stand on it. Is it sturdy? Is it real? Is it going to hold me? Is it going to be there for me when I need it? It's about commitment. commitment and loyalty. He will be there for us. He is there for us. So I encourage you to partake of every part of him. Every part of him. Not just on the Sabbath, not just on the high days. Every part of him. Talk to him. Do you talk to him? My family loves to make fun of me because I talk in the shower in the morning. And they often say, you talk to yourself. Actually, a lot of times I'm talking to the Lord. Out loud. They can all hear me. Praise him. Do we do that? Do you praise him? Do you lift your hands up? Maybe you do it in private. It's still uncomfortable for me to do it in public. I don't know why. I need to get over that, and I'm working on it. Do you praise him in your prayer time? Do you ever just stop and just say, man, you are awesome, and I love you? You think about the angels surrounding the throne of God, and what are they doing? You are holy. You are holy. Why is that such a big deal? Chew on that a little bit. Partake of that. What? Why would they be doing that? I can remember thinking, I don't want to do that. That sounds boring. I'm not so sure about that anymore. Something's going on there in their heart and their mind. I'd also just like you to consider that he's way more real than that chair is. He's more real than that chair. And with him, you win, no matter what you lose. That's all I got. Any questions? I guess it's time for lunch. Okay, thanks for coming.